Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have paid our debt, that there's nothing we owe. And we couldn't pay it anyway, Lord, as the enormity of that debt weighed us down with sin and guilt and shame and a righteous meeting out of judgment against us. And yet, Lord, you chose to come down from heaven, down the cross for us, that we might be free from that debt. Lord, the Bible says, whom you've set free is free indeed. And we thank you that we're not worried about that. We're not burdened with that debt. I pray that you would help us to remember that, Lord, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. There's no sin too great, no amount of sins too many for you, no depth of sin that is too beyond your reach to forgive. You paid it all. And we come this evening to thank you for it. We do lift up our country. We recognize tomorrow is a day of prayer for our nation. And we want to lift up this nation tonight and pray for our country. We pray that you would bless. We lift up President Biden and the Senate and Congress. We pray you would guide these individuals. We pray that you would, as we've mentioned in the first chapter of Psalms, help them not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. We pray their delight would be in the law of the Lord. And we pray that in your law they would meditate day and night. We're reminded of your laws in the Old Testament regarding the king, that he was to write a personalized copy of the word in the Old Testament and rehearse it and read it every day of his life. And we pray that you would touch President Biden, that he would read the word, that people would be reading it to him. We pray you'd give him godly counsel, that you would not allow the enemy to give him ungodly counsel. We do pray for our Senate and Congress. Lord, as much as our country is so divided, we pray that you would grant repentance to us as a nation. We pray you would grant a turning. You told us in the Bible, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So I pray you'd help us to not point fingers, but recognize our own faults, our own sins, our own compromises, or our own lukewarmness, that we would repent of these things and turn to you and cry out for mercy. You told us that if we would do that and seek your face, you would hear our prayers and heal our land. And we pray that as we come to you this evening, pour out your Spirit, Father, upon your people. Renew our passion and love for Christ. Give us a revival, a stirring in these last days. We pray in the name of Jesus that the church will be on fire for Christ, having a love for Jesus and a love for the lost, a desire to see them come to Christ, a holy boldness, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we would not be intimidated or timid in our proclamation of the gospel, that we would go into the highways and hedges, as the Bible tells us, as Jesus taught us, and compel them to come in, to do everything we can in our own power, knowing that you are the one that ultimately moves. But we pray that we would recognize that you use us. We are the means oftentimes by which you grant repentance as we confront the sinner, as we confront sin, as we tell people to repent and believe in Jesus. We pray for that as our nation. We pray for our local leaders. We pray for them. We pray that they would also be surrounded by godly counsel, that you would radically save people, so that those that are in power, in authority, would come out and talk about Jesus and talk about their need for Christ and their need for prayer and our need as a nation to turn from our wicked ways. That they would share their testimony of how Jesus got a hold of them and changed their life. And they can't help but speak the things they've seen and heard as we have learned in the Bible in our own lives. We pray especially for our politicians. We think about the worst sinners that you radically transform and save and rescue, and how they can't help but tell others about what Jesus did for them. We pray that we would see that in some of these lifetime politicians, that they would radically be saved and tell others about what Jesus has done for them and not be ashamed of that, no matter what happens. And I pray that through that, you would just bring conviction on others as their light would shine. We pray for those that are believers in our government. Father, may they not be silent. May they not be hidden, secret Christians. May they be bold in their faith and not be intimidated by the pressure from the world. You tell us very clearly not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we pray that transformation would result in a boldness, a holy boldness, whether we work at jobs or our schools or our public places, businesses, in government, that we would share with others about Jesus, Lord, because we don't have a lot of time left, and these poor sinners need Christ. And they're on their way to hell unless they repent and believe in Christ. And so we come to you this evening. We pray for our nation. We are in deep trouble. We lift up the nation of Israel tonight and pray for Israel. Lord, a nation surrounded by enemies, a growing conflict, and we know in the last days there'll be a focus on the nation of Israel. We pray in the name of Jesus for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would bring revival to the nation, that you would save the Jews and allow them to see and understand who the Messiah is. I pray when they read the Old Testament, as Jesus said, they are they that testify of me. The Bible in the Old Testament speaks of Christ. May you open their eyes to see all these 250 to 300 prophecies regarding Jesus. May they see that, and may your eyes be open, and may they put it all together and see it clearly. That's our prayer. May believers that are there not hold back, not be intimidated, but share Christ with them. So we lift all that up. Lord, we pray for our government. We pray for our nation. We pray for Israel. We pray for those in our own church who need Jesus. We pray for our young people. We pray for our young adults. We pray for our youth. Pray for our children, pray for our adults that may be coming who don't know Christ personally. Please, Lord, have mercy and save, radically save, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. Let me welcome you tonight. A little bit better night than last night, so I heard the ladies had a great turnout and all that mess. Let me remind you a couple things. I want to let you know that tomorrow is a National Day of Prayer. We will have the building open, especially for anyone who would like to come in for between 10 and 2. So if you'd like to come, you can just come in the building. There'll be somebody here. You can come in the sanctuary and just start praying. I hope you pray at home, but we're certainly here to make sure the doors are open and we can come and just pray and intercede for our nation, for our country, for the church in America, for our fellowship. I think the best hope our nation has is for God to pour that Spirit upon us. And that we will be stirred in our own hearts and share Christ. And then I want to encourage the men to come on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. We have breakfast, and we are following up on our Wednesday night study. Tonight we're looking at Israel and the Great Tribulation. And so we'll be talking about that on Saturday morning after our breakfast. So we'll be finished around 10:30. So guys, come out, and we'd love to have you be a part of that. So, all right, we're going to be looking again, as I mentioned. We're doing a series 6 or 7 weeks. I'm trying to squeeze it all in, but prophecy on the end of the age, not too much, but I don't want to drag it. But we're looking tonight at Israel in the Great Tribulation. So we'll be talking about that this evening. Let me mention, and we've been saying this sort of all along, that Israel, let me give you the outline. There's two parts to this study. We'll look at the nation of Israel, the fact that it is the epicenter of God's work in the world, and it's the epicenter at the end of the age. It's going to be a lot of focus on the nation of Israel, and to the point that the last battle that's fought, the Battle of Armageddon, will be right there in Israel. And it's an interesting account. And then we'll also look at the Great Tribulation. We'll talk about that this evening and what that means. And just sort of rehearse, you know, with what the Bible talks about, all those things. So to prepare our hearts for it. We believe the church will be raptured out prior to all this. But it's a very exciting time for us, and so we need to be ready and be aware of what's happening and what God's plan for us. The Bible's given us a lot of prophecies about it, and we'll be talking about that tonight. So I hope you've enjoyed our study. If you miss any of our studies, go back, on Wednesday or, whatever, look at our website. It's on there. We'd appreciate you going back and looking at all that. First of all, let me talk about Israel being the epicenter of God's work on the earth. I mentioned even Sunday, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the whole idea that all of creation, all of the universe, all of the galaxies and all that, the billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, God chose to send His Son on this little planet, this little speck that's floating around this little tiny sun in this little tiny solar system, and He walked and was born in Bethlehem and walked around in a little place called Israel. Israel has about 9 million people in it today, a little over 9 million people. Georgia has, I think, 10.5 million. So to sort of give you an idea of how many people are in Israel, Georgia's about the same size geographically as Israel, the nation itself. Growing up, you never think about these things. You just think about the United States and, going from maybe Georgia over to, I used to live in Kansas when I was a kid, or so you think about going out west or going out to California or whatever. It's a long way. Even going down to Florida, it can be a long drive. And then you think about it, and you think about in a nation like Israel in the same light. You know, wow, it's a, you know. And then you realize it's only the size of Georgia. Wow, you can go from one end to the other in no time. And it's sort of shocking when you think about that. And how many people around Israel have sort of vowed to destroy it. But Israel is the epicenter of God's work in the world. And it's very important to realize that. And there are individuals who, I mentioned this, I think the group of people that look at the end of the age and they are what we call amillennialists. I mean, amillennialists believe that everything's symbolic. There's also a theory called replacement theology. And replacement theology believes the church has replaced Israel in the scriptures. We don't believe that. We believe God has made promises to Israel that he's going to keep and that Israel is the epicenter of God's work in the world. And we see that in this tribulation period. It's going to be a very interesting time. And even today, I mean, so much of what happens in the world today is all focused on Israel. I mentioned a couple, 3 weeks ago that the Iranians had somebody hack into their centrifuge. They were trying to, you know, enrich uranium. I think about a 60% enrichment rate, which is way above what they've done before. And, of course, their goal is to produce it. They say it's peaceful, but it's, they're going to produce an atomic bomb. Everybody knows that. And but their center, one of their centrifuges was hacked into, and, of course, everybody knows Israel did it because they have been before doing that. And I believe personally that if they get really on the very edge of producing an atomic weapon, I think Israel's going to go in there and try to take out their nuclear facilities. I think they have to. You have to sort of step back in the history of the nation and realize there's been no people on the planet that have been persecuted like Israel have. I mean, they have suffered more from the diaspersia, you know, the Assyrians coming, the Babylonians coming at 70 AD when Israel's the temple was destroyed and Israel was destroyed and they were scattered all over the world and they went through so much time. I think World War II and all the murder of the Jews. I think about Stalin up in Russia and the murder of the Jews there. They've always been hated, and it's simply because of the devil's focus on Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, let me read this to you. Revelation 12 talks about this. It gives us sort of a, turn if you will there to Revelation the 12th chapter. I want to read this passage because it talks about the nation of Israel in this 12th chapter. Let me just read a few verses in the first part of the chapter, and then I'll read towards the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 17. But here's what it says. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now I saw a sign in heaven, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Does anybody remember a time when we heard about the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars? Remember the dream that Joseph had in the book of Genesis? That was, of course, father, mother, and brothers bowing down to him, and so it's really a picture of Israel itself. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and gave in pain and gave birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. Of course, that reminds us of Daniel and the Antichrist reigning over these 10 European nation confederacy. I always remember that verse when we come to the Christmas season and the birth of Jesus. And, of course, when Jesus was born, remember, Herod tried to kill the child. He heard about what happened. And, of course, again, it's just the whole spirit of the Antichrist that's in the world, that's always been in the world. And so Satan, found out about it, obviously, through Herod, and he reached out to try to kill Jesus and have him put to death. Remember that? The wise men came and says, where's the one that is born king of Israel? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him. And Herod said, well, where is he? You know, where's he going to be born? So He asked the religious leaders in the temple, and they said, in Bethlehem. It's written, for thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So they read that verse in Micah and realized the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so, and of course, that's when they sent the wise men, what is it, 4 miles, 5 miles away to Bethlehem. It's amazing nobody else went. to find the child. And Herod said, when you find the child, come back and let me know about it. And, of course, they never returned. They were warned to go a different way. And so the Bible says that Herod, he wanted to have that child killed. And so he reached out and killed every child in that area from 2 years old and under. And so he did that because he was trying to kill the Messiah. Of course, now remember Jesus was was rescued by the Lord. He spoke to Joseph. Remember that? The angel came to Joseph and said, look, I want you to take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And I've always said that Egypt is a type of the world. We're saved out of the world, out of Egypt, into the kingdom of God. And I personally believe that the last place the devil would ever look for Christ would be in Egypt. So the Lord sent him to Egypt for a period of time, and then he brought him out of Egypt, and God had taken care of Herod, and his son took over, and Jesus went up into Nazareth with his family and lived there. But my point in all that is, this is in a way, a picture of the spirit of the Antichrist wanting to try to kill Christ. So in this passage, in verse 2 again, that being with child, she was cried in labor and pain to be delivered. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is a male child. I think it's speaking of the Lord himself here. Could also refer to the church because we will rule with Christ. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared for her, that she should be fed there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. I want you to notice that statement. Look over, go ahead and jump over to verse 17, I believe it is, or verse 13. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to the earth, remember the devil is thrown out of heaven, and the Bible says, woe unto the heavens and the earth, because the devil's come down to you. So in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years in other words, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. I want you to notice the timing of that. This whole idea of the devil reaching out, trying to kill the Jews. Of course, that is, and how long are these Jews safe? 3.5 years. So in other words, the devil's going to do that at what point? 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And what happens at the 3.5 year of the tribulation period? The devil goes into the temple, declares himself to be God. If you'll turn to Matthew 24, another passage, you may want to turn there. Matthew 24, Jesus mentioned this as he was talking to the Jews in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews. And Jesus mentioned this very same time, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand that. We'll look at that in a second. Then let those, and he's speaking to the Jews here, then let those who are in Jerusalem, Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight would not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there shall be great tribulation. I want you to notice the usage of the statement, great tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So here God's telling us about this time when the Antichrist goes in the temple, the abomination of desolation. And he's speaking, of course, to his people, to the Jews. And he says, if you're in Judea and you see this, who's in Judea but the Jews? Flee immediately. What happens in Revelation, in our study, with that passage we just read, Revelation 12? Well, the dragon, you know, when he realizes what's happened, he persecutes the woman. At what point does he persecute the woman? When the Antichrist goes in the temple, declares himself to be God, demands that people worship him, take the mark of the beast. And then he turns on this woman, on the Jews. Who he really is exposed. We've talked about that, this revelation. Well, you know, an interesting point in the Bible is, and we'll talk about this on Sunday, about this whole idea of God's sovereignty, that part of the whole idea of God's sovereignty is he wants to reveal himself in the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. But here we see the devil in some ways also revealing himself, coming out of the open. What we're seeing now in our world is this growing sense of things are happening that are demonic and spiritual, and it is more and more this coming out to the point of the midpoint of the tribulation when the devil is exposed for who he really is. And so all of a sudden, he's copying God. It's like, I'm coming out, I'm going to tell everybody who I am. I want everybody to worship me. You know, what does it say in the 14th chapter of Isaiah? The devil fell because he wanted to be like the Most High God. And so behind this, he wants to be worshipped. No wonder the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, hates Christ, hates the Jews, hates the people, how has always done that, always tried to destroy them, has always reached out, even when Christ was born, tried to reach out and kill Christ. No wonder the devil, as he entered Judas Iscariot there in the Last Supper, the devil did not know what he was doing. He's not God. He doesn't know everything. So the Bible says the devil entered Judas Iscariot and caused Judas to go and betray Christ, which was ultimately the biggest defeat Satan ever suffered when Christ died on the cross, because he didn't understand that. But it's almost like he's compelled. He has this hatred of Jesus, hatred of the Jews. We looked at the book of Genesis, and I won't get into all the details about this, but in the 6th chapter of Genesis, there's a strange passage about when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they went into them, and they were born to them giants. There were giants on the earth in those days, you know, men of renown and all that. And so there's about three theories about what these people are. Some believe that these are actually demonic entities that have relationships with women on the earth, and these giants are born to them, and they're particularly evil. I tend to lean towards that, as weird as it is. And I think, well, why would that happen? Why would that even go back to that time and happen? Because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So there was the promise there in the very beginning that the seed of the woman is going to come. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And the Lord prophesied about this descendant of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. So what was going on here, I think, in the 6th chapter of Genesis, my opinion, is this strange relationship going on because there's this attempt to infiltrate and to pollute the lineage of the woman. Or to put it another way, why do you think when Joshua came into the land of Israel or the land of Canaan, here we see the remnants of the giants there? Why were they in this area? Remember one of the guys, one of the giants named Goliath? I mean, who are these people? And I think they are in some ways related to this whole idea. And why are they there? Why are they in this area? I think it all fits. This whole scenario of the devil hating Israel, hating the Jews, doing all that he can, which he cannot do, to try to thwart the purpose and plan of God. And the plan of God is to bring from Israel the Messiah. And apparently, the devil knew that, tried everything he could to stop that. Even when the birth of Christ came, even though Herod, was not even, he tried to kill Jesus, so that he killed, every child 2 years old and under, every male child. You know, it's always been going on that way. Why do you think the Pharaoh back in the book of Egypt said, let's kill all the male children? It's all, to me, relatively simple when you start putting two to two together and see it all. It's right there in front of us. And it all makes sense, so that Israel is the epicenter of God's work. The plan was to bring forth this Messiah. But even after the Messiah came, that doesn't mean God's finished with the nation of Israel. And there were those over the centuries who rejected Israel as God's, these literal promises of the literal land. And they say, well, God's done with Israel. They were just symbolic. And the church is the new Israel. And so they rejected the idea that Israel would actually literally someday become a nation. They didn't believe that. But then in 1948, when Israel became a nation, it's like all of a sudden people say, hold it now. Wow, that's weird. Well, God had said he would regather the nation of Israel. And the point being is that this is the epicenter of God's work in the last days particularly. Or how is it that in our world today, so much of our focus of every nation is the nation of Israel? It's still, I mean, if Israel was to attack Iran to try to prevent them from, you know, producing a nuclear weapon, what would happen? It would create absolute turmoil. Absolute turmoil in this world. And the Bible says in the last days, every nation will be against Israel. Every nation, including the U.S. of A. The Bible says, he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. The Bible says we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So God made this promise. I think it was six times he promised the literal land. And so Israel became a nation. Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be given to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Well, in 1967, when Israel regained control of all of Jerusalem, you know, the time of the Gentiles is basically done, and now we're just waiting for the culmination. Or to go back to the book of Genesis, you know, it's, I believe that the time span between the creation of the world and the end of the age is around 6,000 years. If you look at it from the lineage-wise, I don't think the earth is billions and billions of years old. And my point, I mean, let me just put this way. Why, I mean, they tell us about these new stars that are being formed billions of light years away. Well, how can there be a new star that's forming billions of light years away and we can see it? Because it's going to take millions of years of the light to get here. Because God put the stars up there and immediately the light was there. Here's the point. God made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. I believe there's 6,000-year period for the earth, and there's a 1,000-year millennial period. It fits with the scripture. It fits with the teaching of the Bible. It just makes sense. It just all comes together. What is this 1,000-year reign? It's when the church is going to rule and reign with Christ with a rod of iron for a 1,000-year period after the Battle of Armageddon. He'll set up his kingdom, a literal kingdom. And the devil is going to be bound up for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released. I won't get into all the detail, but all I'm saying is Israel is still the focus, is my point. Israel is still the epicenter of what God's doing in the world today. And the Bible is very clear about that. I want to also point out another statement. This is the fact that one day Israel will become a believing nation. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. If you're taking notes, here's what it says. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll raise up unto David a righteous branch. Branch is capital. That branch is, of course, the Lord. Remember, there shall rise a root of Jesse. Isaiah 53, the root of Jesse. What does it mean? That this root's going to come up and make a branch. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu, it's translated the Lord, our righteousness. It's one of the compound names of God. He is our righteousness. So for Israel to say, the Messiah is my righteous. Turn to Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Let me get my iPhone. Okay. My clock says 11:39. So look, I'm already way over time, so forget it. We're already blowing it. Romans, where am I? 11, chapter 11 in Romans. And again, this is in that section we've already started where Paul's talking about the Jews and God's plan for the Jews. But in chapter 11, look in verses 25 through 27, Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking about Israel and God's plan. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer shall come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Also, Zechariah chapter 12. I sort of had it marked in my Bible. Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. This is a very interesting passage. Here's what it says. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Israel. Who is this? That's the Battle of Armageddon, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. And here's the verse. Listen to this. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Incidentally, Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo is when Josiah, remember Josiah, that godly king, that was a very, he was a great man of God. God told the Pharaoh in Egypt, I want you to go up and fight the Babylonians at Carchemish. And Pharaoh, and it had to go through Israel to do it. So Pharaoh said to Josiah, do not come fight against me, because God has sent me to fight the Babylonians up in Carchemish. Josiah did not listen, and he went out and fought against Pharaoh and was killed in that battle. Jeremiah was a contemporary. Jeremiah mourned. So this mourning over this godly person that's dead now, this Josiah, and of course after him it really turned south quick. So this is that mourning, verse 12. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, they will see, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, their eyes will be open, they realize who the Messiah was, they will mourn and grieve over what they did to him. What, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Remember that? Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When is that time? It's when they see the Lord. It's when God opens the eyes of Israel. Remember I talked, this is God's plan. That's why Paul is saying, you know, about Israel. I mourn and grieve over these people because they're lost. I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ, you know, the Jews. And yet God has a plan. And he says at the end of that, chapter 11 in Romans, all of Israel is going to be saved. They'll be known as a believing nation. And of course, God tells us that in the scriptures, in the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, tells us 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe will be saved during the tribulation period. Israel is going to be the epicenter. When the Lord comes back, he's going to come back to this army gathered at Jerusalem. It's going to be an army of 200 million people. People used to say, there's no way there's ever going to be an army. The population of the earth, there's no way. And yet China itself could raise an army of 200 million people. So all this skepticism over the centuries because of these statements in the Bible, oh, no way. I can remember as a kid reading where the Bible says you can't buy and sell unless you have the mark of the beast. I remember reading that thing, how is anybody ever going to know what you buy and sell? That seems crazy to me. And here we are. So all I'm saying is God's word is true. Now let me point this out. The Great Tribulation is technically the point in time when the Antichrist goes into the temple. He's going to make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. It says that in Daniel, in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And if you'll turn there, if you don't mind, to Daniel the 9th chapter. We believe the tribulation will be a 7-year period, but the Great Tribulation is the name that Jesus gave to it. Remember when you see the 24th chapter of Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know, if you're a Jew, let he that's in Judea not come down from the top of the house and go in the and pack up. Just run. So when is the great tribulation? He says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. So Jesus called this last 3.5-year period technically the great tribulation. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Or 77s, a week in the Old Testament. It's a symbolic number of 7 years. Let me just read this to you. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who's that? Christ. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that was Cyrus that did that. Cyrus, you know, let the Jews go back. Nehemiah, Cyrus, you know, went back, and Ezra went back to restore and build again Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which means, 7 weeks and 62, a total of 69 weeks. That's 483 years. If you look at the years from the time that, and the dates known in the Bible, the date that Cyrus told the Jews, you can go back to your homeland, till the time that Jesus rode in Jerusalem was 483 years. Period. Okay, there he goes. He's riding into Jerusalem in 483rd year. And yet there's a 7-year period. There's 490 years. Where's that 1 week? Okay, look in verse 25. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So he's going to be killed. Of course, not for himself, but for us, right? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Here's this last week. And who is this person making a covenant? We believe it's the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. He's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. Why? Because Israel's the epicenter and there's a lot of problems. If Israel goes into Iran and creates problems, everybody's upset with Israel. Let's make peace. The Antichrist will come and make peace. But it says, in the middle of the week, which is the 3.5-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Again, the temple we've rebuilt, he will stop the sacrifices. And on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. God's going to pour his wrath upon these people. So that's where the 70-week or the 7-year tribulation period, this is where we believe this whole abomination. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we have to go back. Well, when is that? That is when I believe the Antichrist goes into the temple at the 3.5-year point and declares himself to be God, reveals who he really is, the man that people worship, and take the mark of the beast, and you know, the number 666 on your hand or your forehead. And somehow this is connected to a religious system. It's not just economic. It is economic, but it's also religious. And whoever doesn't take the mark of the beast is going to be killed. Then the Antichrist comes out, who he really is. And what does he do? He turns on the Jews. He hates the Jews, always has, wants to destroy every one of them. And that's when Jesus said, when you see that happen, you just run. And when the earth opens up her mouth and helps the woman, somehow God's going to protect Israel and going to allow them to survive this. And the Satan's going to be so angry with that, he's going to do all that he can to destroy every Jew and every believer. Remember, we talk about multitudes being saved in the tribulation period. But the devil's involved in this. And that is the point at which the great tribulation starts. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians mentions this period also. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. This is the second coming. The rapture of the church is not the second coming. It's the catching up and going back to heaven, the marriage feast. The second coming is at the end of the tribulation period at the Battle of Armageddon. He says, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ has come. The day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, is the time of judgment. And again, it is not a 24-hour period. It is a period of time. I believe the day of the Lord is the 3.5-year period of the great tribulation that will culminate in the battle of Armageddon. It's the day of the Lord. What does the Bible say? The day of the Lord is a gloomy day, a terrible day, a judgment day, when God's going to pour his wrath out upon the earth. So don't be troubled. Verse 2, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless there come a falling away first, and that man of sin is revealed. That is that man of sin, the devil, the Antichrist, revealed, exposed himself, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the day of the Lord starts. That day will not come until that man of sin is revealed. The Antichrist comes and reveals himself. And that's when this 70th week, you know, the midpoint of the 70th, he'll break the treaty. And then begins technically the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. There's a 7-year period, but the last 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years is pretty peaceful. And then there are actually 9 judgments that God pours out. I want to repeat this verse, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, and I won't read all that, but verse says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." Not a period of time in history like it. This great tribulation, this terrible, terrible time. What is the great tribulation? It's when God pours his wrath out upon the earth. And we read that earlier already. We talked about God has not appointed the church to wrath. God's going to take us out, pour his judgment upon the planet. There's going to be terrible times. He has these seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 of chapter 8. And then also the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through chapter 10, verse 7. And the bowl judgments in Revelation 16, verses 1 through 21. There's groups of 7, 21 judgments. So 7, each of them 7, so 21 judgments. Let me read a couple of these judgments before we close here. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, one of the sealed judgments. And I just want to breathe these because when we start thinking about what's going to happen, it's going to be great tribulation. And Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So every human being would die and be killed if it was not for God shortening those days. But for the elect's sake, God's going to shorten the days. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, here's what it says. "Then I looked, when he opened the 6th seal," here's one of the seal judgments, "behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky shall recede as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain, every island was moved out of its place." Can you imagine? We've never seen anything close to that. Verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Remember, this is a time of God's wrath. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" The wrath of the Lord poured out upon the planet. And that's just one of these, the 6th seal. Look also in the 9th chapter of Revelation, look at the 6th trumpet. Chapter 9 of Revelation, the 6th trumpet, verse 13 through 19. "Then the 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 corners of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind." How many people on the planet? About 7 billion? What's 1/3 of that? 2.23 billion? "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fire, red, jacinth the blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these 3 plagues, 1/3 of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." Sounds like the mean nuclear holocaust. I mean, the heads and the tails and 1/3 of mankind dying and won by this massive army. What a time. I mean, there's a purpose to everything under the sun. And these nuclear weapons that these countries are building up, I mean, there's some point in time, I mean, something's going to happen. I mean, the thought of sinful people having all these nuclear weapons and nothing happening, and we've been close a number of times. All it takes is something like that to happen. And then I want to show you one more, the bowl judgments. I'm going to take one of each judgments. Go to Revelation chapter 16. The 16th chapter of Revelation, look in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. So here's the seventh bowl judgment. Remember, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. So 21 judgments. But the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the throne, out of heaven and from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there was noises, thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Not a city. Think about New York, Atlanta, Los Angeles, Chicago, Tokyo. The cities of the nations fell. Why would they fall? Because it's shaking so bad that these buildings are going to come down. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Every island. I mean, think of Hawaii gone underwater. Think of all these islands just disappeared. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. I think it's about 120 pounds. That would hurt if it hit you. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, you would think that people would repent, but they don't. Why not? Because what I said Sunday, God is sovereign over these things. Men will never repent apart from the Holy Spirit working. Their hearts are hard. And whenever God's doing something, they will shake their fist at him and blaspheme his name. Simply because how dare you judge us? And that's the thing for him. Say to him that for him, you know, what right do you have to judge us? Which we looked at Sunday. So here's just three of these plagues, or these three judgments on the earth out of the 21. And this horrible, there's never been a time like it. I think about, you know, the ring of fire on the earth. You know, the San Andreas Fault in California going around and then going back through the earth. You know, can you imagine this whole, not just the California, but all of it. It's something to me, it's going to be all of it. Did you know there's a massive volcano underneath the Yellowstone National Park? And they say that it could explode at some point. I mean, what's going to happen? The Bible talks about this star coming down from heaven called wormwood that'll hit the seas and the water, and it will turn them into blood. And everything in the seas is going to die. It's going to poison everything. It's amazing. The Bible says that one-third of the stars will disappear. One-third of the sun, one-third of the moon. What does that mean? It means something's going to hit the earth. And I believe it means that the rotation of the earth is going to speed up. So that it's going to speed up, like instead of 24-hour period, we'll have 16-hour days. I think that's my belief. Some believe it may be just a third of the sky is going to be totally obliterated. But I believe it's talking about a third of the stars gone, a third of the sun, a third of the moon. It's not like they're going to go because the sun will still be there. But it's just speeding up. Nothing like it before. This great tribulation, God pouring his wrath out upon the earth. So this is the time it's right there and centered in Israel. The battle that's going to be fought at the end of all this, the great battle of Armageddon, is going to be there right in Israel. God's going to send New Jerusalem out of heaven. The Bible says it's going to come down. It's going to be situated right there in Israel. Remember what the Bible says regarding Abraham. That Abraham dwelt in tents, even though God promised in the land. Why did Abraham dwell in tents? Because Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham knew that God was speaking of not the earthly city, but a heavenly city, a heavenly land. That was ultimately God's promise. And that city is going to come down from heaven and be established there in Jerusalem. It's going to be, it's going to be 1,000 miles high, 1,000 miles wide. It's going to be a cube. It's just so exciting. Nothing like it. I mean, we're going to be in the middle of that. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. Thank God that we are believers and that God has saved us. All I'm saying is this is what we're headed for. This is why as Christians we have to be aware of what's happening around us. We have to keep our eyes and pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Realize that at some point in time, every nation is going to turn against Israel. All it would take, again, was Israel go into Iran, do something, try to damage, take out their nuclear facilities, who are which are buried, and it would be very hard to take out. Soviet Union has given Israel their most advanced air defense system. I said before that Russia has a treaty with Israel, with Iran. If Israel went into Iran to do that, then of course that's going to be the hook. Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 30, God's going to pull Russia out, Syria. The Bible talks about that. Turkey coming down upon the mountains of Israel, God will come and rain down fire and brimstone upon them. You know, how that plays out, the timing of all that, is that right in this whole time? I don't know. It's really weird. It seems like to me Ezekiel 38 and 39 is almost like a separate event, but it could be tied in with all this. It could be that army coming and then this other coming down from the north. I don't know. But it's just fascinating to me how this little country of 9 million people can be such a focal point of God's work and of the world today. And how out of nowhere in 1948 it became a nation again, and where they were surrounded by 60 million Arabs that had vowed to destroy them and kill them, and God supernaturally kept them alive, and here they are today. And America has always supported Israel. The danger in this country is when we stop supporting Israel and we turn upon Israel. And we will. The Bible says every nation will be against Israel. You know, if something happens and maybe they go into Iran and maybe they're going into Iran, collapses the economic system, and everybody's going to be so upset, you ruined our little party, whatever it may be, I don't know. Mad at Israel. But all I know is that this is going to happen at some point in time. So it's going to be devastating. Thank God we're going to be taken out. So, and these are just three of the judgments. This earthquake, it's not a 10 on the Richter scale. It's probably a 100 or I don't know. It's way beyond that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening as we close our study here that you are God Almighty. And again, I'm just sharing my view of all this. And I just want to pray. There are different views of the end of the age, but to me, it just fits so well together to me. As we look at from the Old Testament all the way to the New, we look at the patterns and the examples that you've given us in Scripture. And again, I as I've mentioned in our study of prophecy and the end of the age, the differing views, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, the amillennialism, this to me, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, just makes the most sense. It fits best, in my opinion, with the rest of Scripture. And I just pray that as your people, we would be always alert, always onto, not looking for the Antichrist, but looking for Jesus. Being aware that his coming, nothing can hinder him from he could come tonight. I just pray in the name and through the blood of Jesus that you would help us to be found with oil in our lamps, watching and waiting. You told us in that verse we've talked about a number of times, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be before the coming of the Son of Man, that we're eating and drinking, marrying and giving a marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away. And this is when they cry peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travails of one with child, and they shall not escape. It's like this time of normalcy. And all of a sudden, Noah entered the ark, and I believe the church will be taken out because everything's business as usual, nothing unusual, and all of a sudden, this seven-year period starts. And I want to pray that you would help us as your people to be alert, to be ready, to be about your business, to have our cups full, our lamps filled with oil, watching for the groom to come for the bride. Because as we've talked about already, we never know the day or the hour. The Father is the one that knows. As we looked at the Jewish wedding, the Father is the one that told his son when it's time to go get his bride. And that son was to prepare the place for the bride. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's where you're going to be. And so in the Jewish wedding, the son would prepare the place for the bride, but he was only to get the bride when the father told the son, it's time to get your bride. The arrangements was already made. The covenant was already agreed to. The bride had to be ready at any time of day or night for that groom to come. They never knew when the groom would be sent, and the groom didn't know. As Jesus said, I don't know the day or the hour. This is in the Father's hand. But one day, Father, you'll tell your son, go get your bride. And so we want to be ready. We want to be ready to go. We want to have our lamps trimmed in oil and being about your business. Now, you told us no one knows the day or the hour, just the Father. And so we thank you for that and how it, again, ties in perfectly with our view of Scripture and our understanding of the Word. And I just want to pray that you would give us greater understanding. You told us You told Daniel, as he wanted to know, what all this means. He said, the time is, it's all sealed up until the time of the end. And then at the end of the age, men shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And I believe that knowledge is not a knowledge, a general knowledge, like we see happening in our world, but a knowledge, a general knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Because Daniel wanted to understand the prophecy, the vision he saw, and he didn't. And he was not able. The angel said, it's sealed up. It's not going to be, you're not going to know it until the time of the end, and then knowledge will increase. And I want to thank you for us being at the end of the age, where all of a sudden the understanding, we're looking back and seeing all these things taking place. We're looking at the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is putting it all together. We're looking at what's happening in our world, Father, and we see all these things taking place, and it fits in again with the teaching of the Bible. And it just makes sense to us. And I pray that you would help us. The culminative effect of this is not that we would kick back, but we would be alert and diligent and faithful and energetic and passionate about doing all we can, while we can, to share Christ with a lost world. We have a neighbor, we have a friend, we have a family member that maybe we've not yet talked to. Help us to go while we can and share Christ with him and not be ashamed or afraid. What do we have to lose? All they're going to do is say no. But who knows? Even if the Lord comes for us and we're taken out, we believe there'll be many saved during the tribulation period. As the angel told Daniel, or John, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. So we thank you that even when the church is gone, there's going to be the Spirit of God's going to be saving and redeeming souls. 145,000 of Jews and Israel will see the Messiah. They will understand who he was, and they'll repent and thank God for that. But it'll be at the end. And I just pray that you'd help us to do what we need to do in Jesus' name. Amen.